children began to be tyrants, not the slaves of their households. They no longer rose from their seats when an elder entered the room. They contradicted their parents, chatted before company, gobbled up the dainties at table, and committed various offences against good taste, such as crossing their legs. And it kind of sounds like the kind of words that you might hear on the lips of a grumpy old man, talking about the failures of young people in our society today. And I can kind of imagine them very much on the lips of the kind of person who you often hear also saying that phrase, back in my day. Gobbling up the dainties at the table is how I describe my kids when they come out of Sunday school for morning tea on a Sunday morning. But then when I think back to my own childhood, actually, we weren't any different. And that grumpy old man, well, the grumpy old man it's a description of kids about four centuries before the time of Jesus, and this quote's often attributed to Socrates, the Greek philosopher, which goes to show that grumpy old men have been concerned about the next generation for a very long time. Now, we tend to worry, we tend to despair, don't we, about the next generation, wondering why it is that they don't get it. And as Christians, we've got a particular vested interest in the next generation because Christian faith is only ever one generation away from extinction. God has children, but he doesn't have grandchildren. So if the next generation doesn't follow Jesus, then the church will be wiped out. We're told that with this generation, the church is in greater danger than ever before. One man has made the projection that 2067 will be the end of the church in Britain. That will be the last Christian who is around. And if you plot the number of people who call themselves Christians in the UK and you kind of extrapolate that line out, the point that it hits zero is the year 2067. It's definitely something that the church should be concerned about in this generation, but has always been concerned about in the past, passing the gospel on. And we find out, in fact, that it's not just the church, but Judges chapter 2 is about the change from one generation to the next in the people of Israel. And as we're going to see this morning, as that change is made, things don't go well. Now, this is our second talk in the book of Judges. You can find Judges towards the beginning of your Bible. It's one of the history books that describes the early days of the Israelites in the land that God gives them, the promised land. And I've called this series, Faithless People, Faithful God, because Judges shows us both these things at the same time. God's people are relentlessly rebellious. They are utterly faithless. And yet God is equally relentless with his grace and his faithfulness. Now, last week we saw that the book starts by looking at what happened from the Israelites' perspective. The focus was on their military failures as they went into the promised land to take the land that God had given to them. God goes with them, and they're meant to go in and take the promised land, and yet we saw they failed. The Israelites were more interested in their own methods rather than trusting in God and his promises. And the result was compromise and disobedience. Now we're going to look at the introduction to Judges this week. And you might be thinking, but didn't we do that last week? Well, yes, but that's because this is a book that actually has two introductions to it, and actually it has two conclusions to it as well. So there's an introduction which matches with the second conclusion, and there's a second introduction which actually matches with the first conclusion. And in between, you kind of get all the detail about all the judges, guys like Ehud and Shamgar and Absalom and all these other kind of guys in the middle. Which is kind of an important lesson for us as we're reading the Bible in Australia in the 21st century. Because most of us kind of come to the Bible expecting that things are going to be in time order, don't we? That's kind of how we like things to be presented. And that's why we find it interesting in its stories when the author plays around with the time of and the order of different things. But that's not how people in the ancient world often did things. They kind of played with time a little bit more than that. And we see that at the start and the end of the book of Judges. But we also see it in the middle. As well as having these two introductions that parallel each other and these two conclusions, the center of the book's carefully arranged. The judges are presented by theme and geography rather than by time. So it's not necessarily the case, even though it's presented that way, that all these judges didn't exist at the same time. There's probably some overlap in them, because the book's presented in a very clear order. It goes from good to bad, but it also goes from the south to the north. It goes from Judah down there towards the bottom of that map that actually surrounds Simeon. It kind of Judah goes down below Simeon there, all the way up to Dan in the very north, which is where Samson comes from at the end of the book. So it's carefully arranged south to north, good to bad, from Judah to Dan. Now, this second introduction is different from the first one. It kind of covers the same material, but it does it quite differently. In chapter one, it does it more from God's perspective rather than from the Israelites' perspective. In chapter one, the focus was on their laziness, their compromise in their military campaigns, but our passage today is focused on their spiritual idolatry and apostasy. We need to keep learning these lessons because the old saying goes, those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Now, learning lessons from the past might not necessarily ward off doom, but they can provide insights into the present and even the future. The big idea we're going to see this morning is that every generation needs to depend on God's grace. Every generation needs to depend on God's grace. And I don't think I've got it up on a slide, but we've got three D's this morning. I think I was influenced by the old TV show D-Generation. So three D's this morning: denying God, delivered by God, and disciplined by God. They'll come up as we go, but there's denying God, delivered by God, and disciplined by God, as we look at every generation that needs to depend on God's grace. Now, chapter one, if you can remember back to last week, so it's starting with denying God, began with Joshua dying. You might remember that. And so you might be surprised to find that he's actually well and truly alive and kicking again at the start of chapter two. Kind of reminds me of the old Bond film, You Only Live Twice. Joshua lives again. But we're going back even further in time this time. Remember that chapter 1 started with God's people assembled together to find out who should go up to fight against the nations, and Judah's meant to go up. But this actually goes back to an earlier assembly, the assembly at the end of Joshua chapter 24, where God's people are gathered together and Joshua asks, who are you going to choose today? Are you going to follow Yahweh or are you going to reject him? And Joshua dismisses the people and sends them off to do what they've said they're going to do, which is to take possession of the land. And unlike the very negative view that we got last week of Joshua after Joshua's passing, much more positive this week, much more positive perspective, because things seem to go quite well to begin with. While Joshua is alive, the people of Israel served the Lord. And that continued until the time that the elders of that generation died off. Now, the critical thing here seems to be that they have seen the great things that God has done for Israel. No doubt they've heard about the Exodus from their parents, about how God saved them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them out and rescued them, and how he did that by bringing them through the Red Sea. Remember, Moses puts out his staff, the Red Sea parts, and they cross on dry ground. But this generation have seen God do the same thing with the River Jordan. They walk down into the river with the ark and the river parts, and they're able to cross over into the Promised Land. This generation have seen the walls of Jericho come tumbling down with just a few shouts. So under Joshua, things have gone well. They've seen God at work. And so Joshua is this massive hero, this faithful servant of the Lord. He's experienced God's blessing. He's kind of like he's the one who's lived faithfully. And you see that by the fact that he lives long. 110 years was the ripe old age that he dies of. And he's the first one to be buried in the land. Remember, if you remember back to Genesis chapter 50, when Joseph dies, he trusts so much in God's promises that he wants his bones to be carried up to Israel to be buried there. As a sign of his hope. But Joshua has got to see that hope delivered. He's been able to walk into the inheritance, to see God give it to him, and there to end his days. But that's when things go pretty south. Because in verse 11, it's kind of like slamming against a brick wall. The next generation comes along, and we immediately see that there's trouble on the horizon. Verse 10. After the whole generation had been gathered up to their ancestors, another generation grew up who neither knew Yahweh nor what he had done for Israel. So here we go from this massive high point with Joshua, this good guy who's faithfully lived for the Lord, to this next generation who grow up neither knowing the Lord nor what he has done for Israel. Things don't go very well. The generation after Joshua are cold towards God. They don't know what God has done for Israel. And even more importantly, they don't know God himself. That's scandalous, isn't it? That after everything that God has done for his people, that they could deny him, and yet that's what they do. Now, surely this isn't really their fault. This new generation didn't experience the Exodus, fair enough. But surely they would have heard about everything that God had done from their parents. They didn't actually get to walk into the promised land, but they heard the stories of what God had done. Moses was really clear in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that parents were meant to pass on everything that they'd learned about the Lord to their children. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 7, Moses says, "Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up." Speaking of the Lord and his laws and his instructions and the things that he has done was meant to be a way of life for the people of Israel. And yet it seems to have made little difference here. And this is an important lesson for us all, especially those of us who are parents or grandparents, but also spiritual parents aren't exempt from this either. Passing on our faith to our children is one of the most critical, in fact, it is the most critical responsibility we have as parents. Teaching our kids about Jesus is part of family life. It's not just an extra, it's not something that's added on, it is core to what we do. And so it's easy, really easy for us to just assume that the next generation will just get it, that Sunday school will be enough, but it just doesn't happen that way. We have been given by God the responsibility of sharing the gospel with our kids. It needs to be passed on. It needs to be passed down from one generation to the next. Not teaching our kids anything is still teaching them something. This idea that people have that I'll teach my kids about a bit of everything and let them make up their minds themselves is usually a fallacy. Because usually they teach them nothing, and in the act of teaching kids nothing, you teach them something. You teach them that there is no God, that God doesn't matter, that he makes no difference to everyday life. And so there's truth in that, except that's not what the text says happened here. Did you know there's nothing here that lays the blame with Joshua's generation? There's nothing here that suggests that Joshua's generation failed to pass things on to their kids. The failure seems to lie with the generation that comes after Joshua. That's where the blame seems to lie in this passage. It's the next generation who are responsible for them not knowing the Lord, not their parents. They didn't know what God had done simply in the sense that they hadn't experienced it. They failed to love the Lord. They didn't know what he had done because they hadn't experienced it for themselves. And I think this makes more sense when we get to chapter 3. But it's amazing how illustrations just fall into your lap. This morning I said, "You need to listen to what I'm saying." I'm not allowed to mention that I said this to one of my children. They told me that. But I just happened to say, "You need to listen to what I'm saying." And the response I got was, "I don't want to listen." See, the problem with Joshua's generation wasn't that they didn't pass it on any more than I said my words to my child this morning. The real issue is that they were denied, that they didn't want to listen. And so, parents, I think this chapter takes a bit of pressure off you. There are plenty of things that you can do to make it much, much harder for your children to come to faith. Not speaking about the gospel, not talking about Jesus, living hypocritically, which kids can smell a mile away, can't they? Hypocrisy. Not living for Jesus or saying that you do and not actually doing it. Those things aren't going to help. But there's nothing that you can do to make them come to faith either. Your responsibility is to teach your children, but you can't make them come to Jesus. Each and every generation needs to choose to turn to the Lord, and so that responsibility lies with them and not with you. Ultimately, it lies with God Himself. And so, kids, youth, that doesn't mean that your faith just gets passed down to you from your parents and you just automatically inherit it. You need to believe and have faith in Jesus yourself. You can't be saved by your parents' faith. You need to trust in Jesus' death and resurrection for yourself to be saved. Trusting in your parents' faith isn't enough. You need to trust in God Himself. And that's what went wrong here. This next generation didn't do that. Rather than trusting in God, having faith in Him, they chose to deny God. So our first D this morning is denial. They deny God. But they are delivered by God, verses 11 to 19. Because there's also a pattern of God's people being delivered from their sin and their idolatry and their apostasy. The consequence, according to verse 11, of not knowing God and not knowing what He's done is that the Israelites did what was evil. Now, this is the first time in Judges that this key phrase comes up. We'll meet it several more times in the book. The Israelites did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. But it's a phrase that appears about 50 times in the Old Testament. It's quite common. Now, doing evil here, what does it mean to do evil? Well, it's more than just kicking the cat or punching your brother or sister. Doing evil that is in view here is following after fake and phony gods rather than trusting in the one true God. They've rejected the God that their ancestors have worshipped. And instead, they've started worshipping the gods of the Canaanites. They start worshipping the Baals, we're told here. Now, who are the Baals? Well, it's kind of this generic name that's given to a whole bunch of gods. Baal simply means Lord or protector. And so the Baals is kind of this rubbery term that uses to describe lots of different manifestations of male gods all over the area of Canaan. He's particularly associated with storms. I don't get the connection exactly, but that leads on to war and fertility. So he's kind of about war and fertility. And then there's his female companion, Astarte. And she's like Mother Earth. She's connected with fertility as well as with war. And so they start worshipping these two gods. Not the God of the Bible, but these gods who kind of depict all the other gods in the world. And the key point, though, is that they're the gods of the nations that are around them, the people that they're living amongst. Idolatry is anything that worships the creature or the creation rather than the Creator Himself. And the way that you worship these things is trying to convince them to do whatever it is that you want. And so the nations around Israel do some pretty horrible stuff. They get involved in ritual prostitution, child sacrifice, cutting themselves to try and garner favor with the gods. And these are the very things that the people of Israel take on. They spurn God's grace. They deny God's grace to them and pursue these other things instead. How crazy is that? And so this is the first step in what I like to call the ABC, D and E of Judges. It's this cycle of events that keeps on going on repeat the whole way through the book of Judges. With each new generation in the book, this is the same thing happens in the book of Judges. And A is for apostasy. A is for apostasy. The Israelites start chasing after other gods. And God's a little more than just a little upset at this, and rightly so. If there was one thing that they were supposed to do, that they were meant to remember above everything else. It was that they were to have no other gods before Yahweh himself. And so God's response can be found in verse 14. In his anger against Israel, Yahweh gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around who were no longer able to resist. See, God flips his response from earlier. In response to their apostasy, God, instead of helping them take the land, actually helps their oppressors. Instead of helping them, he's actively working against them, using their enemies, both inside in Canaan and outside, to come and hound them. They go out to fight, and instead of God being on their side, they get defeated. Instead of giving him victory, God giving them victory, they lose. God won't go out with them any longer. And so another key phrase we see in this book is that God hands them over to. And so our second element in this cycle is B for bondage. God's people commit apostasy and they end up in B bondage. Other nations are subjecting them to pain and terror. C is for cry out. Now, we don't actually see this explicitly at this point in the text, but where we see it when through the rest of the book as it's unpacked for us. But however, I think it's kind of there, hidden at the very end of verse 15, when they are groan before God under the oppression they're facing. And we definitely see it later in the book. When the going gets tough, Israel finally call out to God for relief. They make groaning sounds under their oppressors, verse 18, asking that they would be delivered. And so the next cycle in the step is God's grace, pure and simple. He shows kindness and mercy by raising up judges. God's compassion, though, and not their repentance is the motivation to this. See, when God's people cry out, don't assume that it's a cry of repentance necessarily. They don't fall down and admit their guilt. It's a cry that they are suffering. And yet God sends them a deliverer, which is D, a deliverer to save them from the oppression that they're facing. See, when you think about judges, don't think about guys who are sitting in courtrooms making decisions about difficult legal cases. The judge's primary role was to save God's people from the raiders who are coming upon them. And so God sends these deliverers upon them, and it brings us to our final point, E, which is for ease. Life gets relatively easy for a period of time. But it's not because of the people, it's because of the judge. The judge is the one who gives them relief from their enemies, and it lasts for as long as that judge lives. But as soon as that judge passes away, the ease disappears once again. And so we go on to verse 19. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. And so that verse 19 closes the loop for us as God's people return back to apostasy. They start with apostasy A, B for bondage, they cry out, God sends a deliverer, they get ease, and then when the judge dies, they return to apostasy once again. Except every time it goes round, it kind of goes down and gets worse at the same time. See, it's not just a cycle, it's more like a spiral. Each time they go round this circle in the cycle, things actually get worse. And it's almost a race to the bottom through the book of Judges. As each time, the apostasy gets worse, the oppression gets worse, as they get more and more of a mess. Now, if you flip over to chapter 3, we're going to actively chase this cycle through in the example of Othniel. Now, do you remember Othniel? We met him in chapter 1. He's the first judge, and he's like the most moral judge. He's the most upstanding judge. The cycle starts in verse 7 of chapter 3 in Othniel, with the Israelites doing evil and turning to other gods. And remember that A is for apostasy. Verse 7, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. And God's response to this is B, to put his people in bondage. Some foreign power comes and rules over God's people for a period of time. God's anger burns against them, and so they're handed over to this bloke named Cushan-Rishathaim. which basically means Cushan, the doubly wicked. God uses this really wicked guy to oppress Israel for 8 years, verse 8. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subjected for 8 years. Now, who remembers what C stands for? Cry out. Thank you, Deb. C is for cry out. God's people cry out to God and they ask him for help. And God's response is D, to send a deliverer. The Spirit of the Lord comes on Othniel and he becomes a savior or a deliverer or a judge for his people. God sends him to deal with their oppressor, to deal with this guy who's been raiding them and making life difficult. Remember, this is the king of Aram who they couldn't defeat for 8 years. And yet when God raises this deliverer, Othniel, he becomes like putty in Othniel's hands. Look, have a look at verses 8 and 9. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. And then we get E for ease. There's this period of ease for 40 years, verse 11. So the land had peace for 40 years. And there we see that time marker until the Othniel, the son of Kenaz, dies. The peace lasts as long as that generation, the generation of that judge. But when that judge dies, a new generation comes along and God's people return to apostasy, as we'll see with Ehud next week. But here you've got the heart of what happens in the book. In each generation, God's people turn from him in apostasy. They continue to rebel against him, to deny him, and yet God graciously delivers them. God won't give up on his people. He sends deliverers to save his people. And yet none of those deliverers is enough. Their deliverance is short-lived. They don't fix everything. Finally, then, it brings us to our last point that kind of starts, a bit like we saw last week, to explain what's going on here in verses 20 to of chapter 2 through to chapter 3, verse 6. That God is disciplining his people. God loves his people enough to discipline them. That's why God does this. See, the question kind of is raised, why does God allow this cycle to carry on? Why does it keep going down and down and down? It's because God is disciplining his people. See, God's very clearly angry at the people of Israel because their rebellion, their denial of him is no small thing. They violated the covenant they have with God. As each generation fails to listen to him, they deny him, and that is an offense against God. See, that's what sin is. Sin is an offense against God. It's a rejection of him and his ways. It is deliberately turning our back on him. That is what sin is. And that's what God's people do after each and every generation. Now, God wants to be merciful to his people. That's the terms of his covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people. But there's also blessings and curses in the covenant. If they follow God and do the right thing, he will look after them and he will bless them. But under the terms of the covenant, there's consequences if they do the wrong thing. So how is God going to deal with this? How is he going to be the gracious and merciful God who looks after his people and yet doesn't just allow them to continue on rebelling? Well, he could try and buy them off, but that would just reward them. His only option is to remove some of their privileges, some of the blessing towards them. And so this is a carefully measured judgment from God. God doesn't give full vent to his anger here by revoking his promises and disowning his people, but God will discipline his people. Mercy and justice blend in God's love. He doesn't break off relations and walk away, but he disciplines in a way that's designed to draw them back to himself. Discipline takes hard work. It's heart-wrenching work. The easy thing is just to walk away and turn a blind eye and not care about it anymore. But God will not give up on his end of the bargain. He loves his people enough to bother to persevere with them. but there must be consequences to their rebellion. And so he says that he will no longer drive the nations out that he left after Joshua died. He's no longer going to help them get rid of the thorns in their side. Because if he had, they would have simply experienced the blessings that could be had, the blessings of God, without wanting God himself. But they, because of their rebellion, have given up on the blessings of living in the land under God. So instead, verse 22, the other nations are going to be left in the land as a test for subsequent generations. God's going to use these nations to test whether his people will follow him. You know what? It turns out this was always the plan. Have you ever wondered why Joshua didn't just get rid of everyone who was in the land? Why God didn't just send him in and to get rid of everyone in one hit? We're told in verse 23 that God intentionally didn't allow Joshua to defeat everyone in the land, so that God could test the next generation to see whether they would fight them or follow them. God left people in the land to see whether they would follow Yahweh or whether they would follow other gods. They were left there as a deliberate test to see where their hearts were, to see whether the next generation would follow after God. And so now God is going to leave these foreigners to test all the generations afterwards who had never experienced any war. In fact, we're told in verse 2 that he did this only for the sake of those who weren't part of the previous wars, so that they'd get battle experience. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems a little bit odd to me. Why does God leave these other nations there simply to be used as cannon fodder so that God's people can practice fighting? That seems unusually cruel to me. But the point isn't so that they would learn warfare as in learning to know how to use their swords. The point is so that future generations will learn how the battle is really lost or won. And that's on the basis of whether or not they trust the Lord. It depends on where their hearts are. The other nations are there to test their hearts and where they're actually at. Verse 4, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their ancestors through Moses. God leaves the nations there to give them a spiritual battle to fight, to find out whether they will rely upon him or they will rely upon their own methods. This new generation will not, and subsequent generations won't simply receive what others have fought for, but they're going to learn something valuable by learning that they have to struggle against those who are around them to choose God for themselves. God does this to discipline his people, so that people who come into the land and reject and who want to rebel from him, whose hearts are far from him, won't simply receive his blessings. But the nations are there to test them to know where they're at. And I think we see a similar thing in the New Testament letter to James. See, sometimes we wonder, don't we, why does God leave sin in the world? Why doesn't we're saved, why doesn't he just pluck us out of that? Well, I think one of the reasons is that God leaves us in the world to test us. And so James writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." See, God's not just into the business of solving our problems. He's in the business of deepening our relationship with him. God's not just in the business of wanting to make easy lives for us. He wants our hearts. God doesn't want us just to trust in leaders. He wants us to put our hope in him. God does this to help our holiness. Hebrews makes the argument that it's never fun to be disciplined. But the writer of the Hebrews makes the point in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, that speaking of earthly parents, that they disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we might share in his holiness. God didn't want rebellious people who simply got to bask in the delight of being in the land and yet carried on in their rebellion. God wants them to be holy. And so he leaves the other nations there to try them, to test them, and to refine them. He won't let them go so far that they walk away completely. He still sends deliverers to bring them back. But he wants their hearts and their holiness. Now, we already know where this is going, but in case there's any doubt, it's removed in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3. But the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they really bed things down, because they happily take the Canaanite daughters and allow them to marry their sons. And they give their daughters to the Canaanite sons to marry too. It's happy families and an absolute disaster. This sets things up for generational disaster to come, not just in one generation, but in subsequent generations. Because marrying foreign spouses led them to marrying into worshipping other gods. The very thing that Moses warned their ancestors about. Deuteronomy chapter 7, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Israel, as we saw last week, lives amongst the people, but now they go beyond living amongst the people to living with the people. And it's going to destroy them. And we see that time and time again in the Bible, God warns his people that they shouldn't marry those of another faith. A Christian should not marry someone who's not a Christian. Now you might be thinking, does it really matter? Aren't you overreacting a little bit? Well, it's not as if he or she is stopping me from being a Christian and holding to my beliefs. And yet the Bible warns of the foolishness of it. Because that's to misunderstand how deep marriage is, that two come together and become one. And if you marry someone who isn't a Christian, then it might not necessarily lead to apostasy in and of itself, but wisdom and experience says that it often does. And there are examples throughout the Bible of that being the case, and this is one of them. See, the only reason that this analogy works is because God's people are led astray to following other gods. They marry other gods because they marry foreign husbands and wives. Marriage is such a significant relationship that not sharing your faith in common with your spouse will inevitably cause you to arrive at different conclusions in a host of different ways about life decisions. And so the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" It just doesn't work. Sure, it might work for a time. It might look like it's going to work. But it usually leads to apostasy. And that is massive rebellion against God. God leaves the nations with his people to test them. It's his discipline upon them to refine their hearts and bring them back to themselves. But the stage is set now for this cycle downwards, this spiral downwards into the mire that will carry on throughout the book. Judges, a book about God's, about faithless people, but a faithful God. God's people will reject him continually. They will deny him, but God won't give up on them. He will send them deliverers so that they can be saved. But that won't stop him from disciplining them, because his ultimate goal is not just to save them from their oppressors, but to save them from themselves. God's ultimate goal is not just to have a people in a land, but to have a people who are holy. Now, when you think about Judges, you kind of think about this downward spiral into sin. And you think about these rescuers, these deliverers that God sends. And some of them seem pretty questionable in character, don't they? It seems to be that many of them have some really bad traits too. And you've got Othniel, this guy who's like the perfect judge at the beginning. But by the time you get to Samson, you get this guy who deliberately goes and marries a foreign wife, a god who's more interested in delighting in what he sees than looking to God. Now, the book of Judges isn't picked up very many times in the New Testament. It's only mentioned twice, I think. And yet one of the significant references is in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, like that great hall of faith, where the writer to the Hebrews says, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised." I don't know whether you've ever thought about that before, but as we launch into Judges, it kind of raises this question. How could these scoundrels, these scumbags, end up in the great hall of faith as an example? Well, it's because of their faith. What sets these deliverers apart is their faith and trust in God. Yeah, their character often isn't something that should be watched and replicated. It's not something that we're meant to follow after. But their faith in God is. They trust God in some of the really difficult circumstances. Think of Gideon when his men are reduced down to just 300, and yet he trusts in God to defeat them. Each generation needs to learn faith. They need to learn dependence upon God's grace. That's what the book of Judges is about. It's about each generation having faith in God alone, and ultimately trusting in the judges and the deliverers that the judge and deliverer that he will send. And friends, that includes us. Judges is an important book that reminds us that we need to have the same kind of faith in the Lord. That though there may be many generations between us and the people of Israel that we read about in Judges chapter 2, we no less need the faith that they have. We are a generation that needs to trust in God's faith, especially as we live in a hostile world. God doesn't want us just to live in a hostile world, in a world that is not hostile to us. He wants our hearts. He wants us to have faith in Him. So in the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, "So that you might become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation, that you will shine among them like stars in the sky." Judges shows us that God is in the business of redeeming people from every generation who will follow Him and have faith in Him alone, who will trust and depend not upon their own efforts but upon God's grace. That's where the book of Judges is going to take us. So may God have mercy on us and refine us so that we might walk holy lives in front of Him. Let's pray. God in heaven, it's even with some trepidation that this book sets us up for what's going to happen in the future. We know the dark places the book of Judges is going to take us, and there's part of us that just doesn't want to go there. And yet we confess that we go there in our own lives so often. We willingly choose to go to those dark places of sin and rebellion against You. Father, please forgive us. Please use those experiences to refine us, to shape us, to remold us in Christ. Please use them to discipline us so that we would be people who would be holy. No longer people who deny You. No longer people who want to disappear into the world. That You might refine us and turn us into people with such holiness that we would shine as stars in this world. So, Father, please be at work in us for Your glory even this week as we head out into the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.